Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. And in our last segment, we were going through J.C. Riley's exposition on the prophecy and parable of the ten virgins. So we're going to pick up right where we left off. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself uses two most striking comparisons when dwelling on this subject. Both are most teaching, and both ought to raise in us solemn thoughts. In one, he compares his coming to the days of Lot. In the days when Lot fled from Sodom, the men of Sodom were buying and selling, eating and drinking, planting and building. They thought of nothing but earthly things. They were entirely absorbed in them. They despised Lot's warning. They mocked at his counsel. The sun rose on the earth as usual. All things were going on as they had done for hundreds of years. They saw no sign of danger. But now mark what our Lord says. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In the other passage I allude to, our Lord compares his coming to the days of Noah. Do you remember how it was in Noah's day? Stay a little and let me remind you. When the flood came on the earth in Noah's time, there was no appearance beforehand of anything so awful being near. The days and nights were following each other in regular succession. The grass, the trees, the crops were growing as usual. The business of the world was going on, and though Noah preached continually of coming danger and warned men to repent, no one believed what he said. But at last, one day, the rain began, and it did not cease. The waters rose and did not stop. The flood came and swelled and went on and covered one thing after another, and all were drowned who were not in the ark. Now mark what our Lord says. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood took the world by surprise, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. In the midst of the world's business, when everything is going on just as usual, in such an hour as this, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Reader, the suddenness of the Lord's second advent is a truth that should lead every professing Christian to great searchings of heart. It should lead him to serious thought, both about himself and about the world. Think for a moment how little the world is prepared for such an event. Look at the towns and cities of the earth and think of them. Mark how most men are entirely absorbed in the things of time and utterly engrossed with the business of their callings, banks, counting houses, shops, politics, law, medicine, commerce, railways, banquets, balls, theaters. Each and all are drinking up the hearts and souls of thousands and thrusting out the things of God. Think what a fearful shock of sudden stoppage of all these things would be, the sudden stoppage which will be in the day of Christ's appearing. If only one great house of business stops payment now, it makes a great sensation. What then shall be the crash when the whole machine of worldly affairs shall stand still at once? From money counting and earthly scheming, from racing after riches and wrangling about trifles, to be hurried away to meet the King of Kings, how tremendous the change. From dancing and dressing, from opera going and novel reading, to be summoned away by the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, how awful the transition. Yet remember, this shall be one day. Look at the rural parishes of such a land as ours, and think of them. See how the minds of the vast majority of their inhabitants are buried in farms and allotments, in cattle and corn, in rent and wages, and rates and tithes and digging and sowing and buying and selling and planting and building. See how many there are who evidently care for nothing and feel nothing except the things of this world, who reap nothing whether their minister preaches law or gospel, Christ or Antichrist, and would be utterly unconcerned if the Archbishop of Canterbury was turned out of Lambeth Palace and the Pope of Rome put in his place. See how many there are of whom it can be said that their bellies and their pockets are their gods. And then fancy the awful effect of a sudden call to meet the Lord Jesus, a call to a day of reckoning in which the price of wheat and the rate of wages shall be nothing, and the Bible shall be the only rule of trial. And yet remember, all this shall be one day. Picture these things in your mind's eye. Picture your own house, your own family, your own fireside. What will be found there? Picture above all your own feelings, your own state of mind, and then remember that this is the end towards which the world is hastening. There will be no long notice to quit. This is the way in which the world's affairs will be wound up. This is an event which may possibly happen in your own time. And surely you cannot avoid the conclusion that the second coming of Christ is no mere curious speculation. It is an event of vast practical importance to your own soul. I could imagine some reader saying, this is all foolishness, raving and nonsense. This guy is beside himself. This is all extravagant fanaticism. Where is the likelihood? Where is the probability of all this? The world is going on as it always did. The world will last my time. Do not say so. Do not drive away the subject by language such as this. This is the way that men talked in the days of Noah and Lot. But what happened? They found to their cost that Noah and Lot were right. The Apostle Peter foretold 1800 years ago that men would talk in this way. There shall come in the last days scoffers, he tells us, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, do not fulfill this prophecy by your unbelief. Where is the raving and fanaticism of the things which I have been saying? Show it to me if you can. I calmly assert that the present order of things will come to an end one day. Will anyone deny that? Will anyone tell me we are to go on as we do now forever? I calmly say that Christ's second coming will be the end of the present order of things. I have said so because the Bible says it. I have calmly said that Christ's second coming will be a sudden event, whenever it may be, and may possibly be in our own time. I have said so because thus and thus I find it written in the Word of God. If you do not like it, I am not sorry for it. One thing only you must remember. You are finding fault with the Bible, not with me. 4. Learn in the last place that Christ's second coming will make an immense change to all members of the visible church, both good and bad. I draw this truth from the concluding portion of the parable, from the discovery of the foolish virgins that their lamps were gone out, from their anxious address to the wise, give us of your oil, from their vain knocking at the door when too late, crying, Lord, Lord, open to us, from the unhappy admission of the wise who were found ready in company with the bridegroom. Each and all of these points are full of food for thought. But I have neither time nor space to dwell upon them particularly. I can only take one single broad view of all. To all who have been baptized in the name of Christ, converted or unconverted, believers or unbelievers, holy or unholy, godly or ungodly, wise or foolish, gracious or graceless, to all the second advent of Christ will be an immense change. It will be an immense change to the ungodly, to all who are found mere nominal, meaning in name only, Christians, a change both of their opinions and position. All such persons, when Christ comes again, will see the value of real spiritual religion. If they never saw it before, they will do, in effect, what the parable describes under a figure. They will cry to the godly, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." Who does not know that as things are now, spiritual religion never brings a man the world's praise? It never has done, and it never does at this day. It entails on a man the world's disapprobation, the world's persecution, the world's mockery, the world's opposition, the world's ridicule, the world's sneers. The world will let a man serve the devil and go to hell quietly, and no one lifts a finger to stop him or says, "Be merciful to your soul." The world will never let a man serve Christ and go to heaven quietly. Everybody cries, "Hold hard," and does everything that can be done to keep him back. Who has not heard of nicknames unplenty bestowed on those who follow Christ and try to be saved? Pietists, Puritans, Methodists, fanatics, enthusiasts, Calvinists, ultra-religiousness, the saints, the righteous, overmuch, the very good people, and many more worse. Who does not know the petty family persecutions which often go on in private society in our day? Let a young person go to every ball and opera and race course and worldly party and utterly neglect his soul, and no one interferes. No one says, "Spare thyself." No one says, "Take care, remember God, judgment, and eternity." But let him only begin to read his Bible. Be diligent in prayer. Let him decline worldly amusements and become particular in his employment of time. Let him seek an evangelical ministry and live like an immortal being. Let him do this, I say, and all his friends and relations will probably be up in arms. "You're going too far. You need not be so very good. You are taking up extreme views." This, in all probability, is the very least that a person will hear. If a young woman, she will be marked and avoided by all her equals. If a young man, he will be set down by all who know him as weak, silly, and precise. In short, such a person will soon discover that there is no help from the world in the way to heaven, but plenty of help in the way to hell. Alas, that it should be so. But it is. These are ancient things, as it was in the days of Cain and Abel, as it was in the days of Isaac and Ishmael. Even so it is now. They that are born after the flesh will persecute those that are born after the Spirit. The cross of Christ will always bring reproach with it. As the Jews hated Christ, so the world hates Christians. As the head was bruised, so also the members will be. As contempt was poured on the Master, so it will also be on the disciples. In short, if a man will become a decided evangelical Christian in the present order of things, he must count the cost and make up his mind to lose the world's favor. In a word, he must be content to be thought by many little better than a fool. There will be an end to all this when Christ returns to this world. The light of that day will at length show everything in its true colors. The scales will fall from the poor worldling's eyes. The value of the soul will flash on his astonished mind. The utter uselessness of a mere nominal Christianity will burst upon him like a thunderstorm. The blessedness of regeneration and faith in Christ and a holy walk will shine before him like many, many teakel fairies on the wall of the Babylonian palace. The veil will fall from his face. He will discover that the godly have been the wise and that he has played the fool exceedingly. And just as Saul wanted Samuel when it was too late, and Belshazzar sent for Daniel when the kingdom was about to be taken from him, so will the ungodly turn to the very men they once mocked and despised and cry to them, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But as there will be a complete change in the feelings of the ungodly in the day of Christ's second advent, so there will be a complete change in their position. Hope, the plank to which they now cling, and on which they generally depend to the very last, hope will be entirely taken away in that awful day. They will seek salvation with earnestness, but not be able to find it. They will run hither and thither and in vain search for the oil of grace. They will knock loudly at the door of mercy and get no answer. They will cry, Lord, Lord, open to us, but all to no purpose. They will discover to their sorrow that opportunities, once let slip, can never be regained, and that the notion of universal mercy, always to be obtained, is a mere delusion of the devil. Who does not know that thousands are urged to pray and repent now who never attempt it? They mean to try one day, perhaps. Like Felix, they hope for a convenient season. They fancy it will never be too late to seek the Lord. But there is a time coming when prayer shall no longer be heard, and repentance shall be unavailing, and there is a time when the door by which Manasseh and Saul the persecutor entered shall be shut and open no more. There is a time when the fountain which Magdalene and John Newton and thousands of others were washed and made clean shall be sealed forever. There is a time when men shall know the folly of sin, but like Judas, too late for repentance, when they shall desire to enter the promised land, but like Israel at Kadesh, not be able, when they shall see the value of God's favor and covenant blessing, but like Esau, when they can no longer possess it, when they shall believe every jot and tittle of God's revealed word, but like the miserable devils, only to tremble. Yes, men may come to this, and many will come to this day of Christ's appearing. They will ask and not receive. They will seek and not find. They will knock, and the door shall not be opened to them. Indeed, that it so should be. Woe to the man who puts off seeking his manna till the Lord's day of return. Like Israel of old, he will find none. Woe to the man who goes to buy oil when he ought to be burning it. Like the foolish virgins, he will find himself shut out from the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, that professing Christians would consider these things. Oh, that they would remember the words of our Lord have yet to be fulfilled. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But at Christ's second coming will be a mighty change to the ungodly, so it will be a mighty change to the godly also. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. I am reciting a sermon given by J.C. Riley about 150 or so years ago, and it is on the prophecy of the 10 virgins, one of the parables that Christ gave. And this being Prophecy Reality, upon reading this, I felt I had to share this. Thought I could not do better than this man did in his exposition on this short passage from Matthew chapter 25 on the parable of the ten virgins. So we'll pick up here after some messages. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org. Make sure you subscribe there and share this message after I post it with as many people as you can. I would appreciate that. And hopefully, you'll find it worthy of your time as the elect of God. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition, and I am going through J.C. Riley's exposition on the prophecy of the ten virgins. Well, I'm just going to pick right back up where I left off, and hopefully we can get through this in this segment. But as Christ's second coming will be a mighty change to the ungodly, so it will also be a mighty change to the godly. They shall at length be freed from everything which now mars their comfort. The door shall be shut against the fiery darts of Satan, against the loathsome weakness of the flesh which now clings to them, against the unkind world which now misrepresents and misunderstands them, against the doubts and fears which now so often darken their path, against the weariness which now clogs their best efforts to serve the Lord, against coldness and deadness, against shortcomings and backsliding, against all these the door shall be shut forever. Not one single Canaanite shall be found in the land. They shall no longer be vexed by temptation, persecuted by the world, warred against by the devil. Their conflict shall all be over. Their strife with the flesh shall forever cease. The armor of God, which they have so long worn, shall at length be laid aside. They shall be where there is no Satan, no sorrow, and no sin. Ah, the second Eden shall be far better than the first. In the first Eden, the door was not shut. Our joy was but for a moment. But blessed be, in the second Eden, the Lord shall shut us in. And as the godly shall enjoy a freedom from all evil in the day of Christ's appearing, so they shall also enjoy the presence of all good. They shall go in with the bridegroom to the marriage. They shall be forever in the company of Christ and go out no more. Faith shall then be swallowed up in sight. Hope shall become certainty. Knowledge shall at length be perfect. Prayer shall be turned into praise. Desires shall receive their full accomplishment. Hunger and thirst after conformity to Christ's image shall at length be satisfied. The thought of parting shall not spoil the pleasure of meeting. The company of saints shall be enjoyed without hurry and distraction. The family of Abraham shall no more feel temptations, nor the family of Job afflictions, nor the family of David household bereavements, nor the family of Paul thorns in the flesh, nor the family of Lazarus poverty and sores. Every tear shall be wiped away in that day, in this the time when the Lord shall say, I make all things new. Oh, if the children of God find joy and peace in believing now, what tongue shall tell their feelings when they behold the King in his beauty? If the report of the land that is far off has been sweet to them in the wilderness, what pen shall describe their happiness when they see it with their own eyes? If it has cheered them now and then to meet two or three like-minded in this evil world, how their hearts will burn within them when they see a multitude that no man can number, the least defects of each purged away, and not one false brother in the list. If the narrow way has been a way of pleasantness to the scattered few who have traveled it, with their poor frail bodies, how precious shall their rest seem in the day of their gathering together, when they shall have a glorious body like their Lord's. Then shall we understand the meaning of the text. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then we shall experience the truth of that beautiful hymn which says, Let me be with thee where thou art, my Savior, my eternal rest. Then only shall this longing heart be fully and forever blessed. Let me be with thee where thou art, thy unveiled glory to behold. And then only shall this wandering heart cease to be false to thee and cold. Let me be with thee where thou art, where none can die, where none remove. There neither death nor life shall part me from thy presence and thy love. Is there a man or woman who ever laughs at true religion? Is there one who persecutes and ridicules vital godliness in others, and dares to talk of people being over particular and righteous over much? Oh, beware what you are doing. Again, I say, beware. You may live to think very differently. You may live to alter your opinion, but perhaps too late. Ah, reader, there is no day before us all when there will be no infidels. No, not one. There is a day when the disciples of Paine and Voltaire and Emerson shall call on the rocks to fall on them, and on the hills to cover them. Before the throne of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Remember that day, and beware. Is there among you some dear child of God who is mocked and despised for the gospel's sake, and feels as if he stood alone? Take comfort, be patient, wait a little longer, your turn shall yet come. When the spies returned from searching Canaan, men talked of stoning Caleb and Joshua because they brought a good report of the land. And a few days passed, and all the assembly confessed that they alone had been right. Strive to be like them. Follow the Lord fully, as they did, and sooner or later all men shall confess that you did well. Never, never be afraid of going too far. Never, never be afraid of being too holy. Never, never be ashamed of desiring to go to heaven and of seeking to have a great crown. Millions will lament in the day of Christ's return because they have not got religion enough. Not one will be heard to say that he has got too much. Take comfort and press on. Now, it only remains for me to close this address with three words of application, which seem to me to rise naturally out of the parable. I heartily pray to God to bless them to your soul and to make them words in season. My first word of application shall be a question. I take the parable of the 10 virgins as my warrant, and I address that question to every one of you. I ask you, are you ready? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that they that were ready went in with the bridegroom to the marriage, they that were ready and none else. Now here in the sight of God, I ask each and every one of you, is this the case? Are you ready? I do not ask whether you are a churchman and make a profession of religion. I do not ask whether you attend an evangelical ministry and like evangelical people and can talk of evangelical subjects and read evangelical tracts and books. All this is the surface of Christianity. All this costs little and may be easily attained. I want you to search your heart more thoroughly and probe your conscience more deeply. I want to know whether you have been born again and whether you have got the Holy Ghost dwelling in your soul. I want to know whether you have any oil in your vessel while you carry the lamp of profession and whether you are ready to meet the bridegroom. I want to know if the Lord should come this week, whether you could lift up your head with joy and say, this is our God, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. These things I want to know, and this is what I mean when I say, are you ready? I can imagine some saying, this is asking far too much to be ready for Christ coming and appearing. This is far too high a standard. This is extravagance. There would be no living in this world at any rate. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I cannot help it. I believe this to be the standard of the Bible. I believe this is the standard Paul sets before us when he says the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son of God from heaven, and the Corinthians were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as the standard Peter sets before us when he speaks of looking for and hastening to the coming of the Lord of the great day of God Almighty. I believe it is a mark that of every true believer that should be continually aiming at, to live so as to ever be ready to meet Christ. God forbid that I should place the standard of Christian practice a hair's breadth higher than the level at which the Bible places it. But God forbid that I should ever place it a hair's breadth lower. If I do, what right have I to say that the Bible is my rule of faith? I want to disqualify no man for usefulness upon earth. I require no man to become a hermit and to cease to serve his generation. I call no man to leave his lawful calling and neglect his earthly affairs. But I do call on everyone to live like one who expects Christ to return, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, to live like a pilgrim and a stranger ever looking unto Jesus, to live like a good servant with his loins girded and his lamp burning, to live like one whose treasure is in heaven with his heart packed up and ready to be gone. This is readiness. This is preparation. Is this too much to ask? I say unhesitantly, it is not. Now, if you are not ready in this way, I should like to know what good your religion does you. What is it all but a burdensome form? And what is it but a mere temporary cloak that will not wear beyond the world? Truly a rich religion that does not make a man ready for everything, for death, for judgment, for the second advent, for the resurrection, such a religion may be looked on with suspicion If your religion does not make you ready for anything, you may depend the sooner it is changed for the better. The second word of application shall be an invitation. It is addressed to everyone who feels in his conscience that he has no grace in his heart, to everyone who feels the character of the foolish virgin is his own. To every such person I give an invitation this day. In my Master's name I invite you to awake and flee to Christ. If you are a man of this sort, you know that all within you is wrong in the sight of God. Nothing can be said more true about you than that you are asleep, asleep not merely about the doctrine of Christ's second advent, but about everything that concerns your soul. You are wide awake, perhaps, about temporal things. You read the newspapers, it may be. You are mighty in the times, and you have your head stored with earthly wisdom and useful knowledge, but you have no heartfelt sense of sin, no peace or friendship of God, with God, no experimental acquaintance with Christ, no delight in the Bible or prayer, and yet you are a sinner, and a dying sinner, an immortal sinner, a sinner going to meet Christ, a sinner going to be judged. What I would put it to your conscience as an honest man, what is all this but being asleep? How long is this going to go on? When do you mean to arise and live as if you had a soul? When will you come? When will you cease to hear as one who hears not? When will you give up running after shadows and seek something substantial? When will you throw off the mockery of a religion which cannot satisfy, cannot comfort, cannot sanctify, cannot save, and will not bear a calm examination? When will you give up having a faith which does not influence your practice, having a book which you say is God's word, but treat it as if it is not, having the name of Christian, but knowing nothing of Christ? Oh, when shall it be? Why not this very year? Why not this very day? Why not at once awake and call upon your God and resolve that you will no longer sleep? I set before you an open door. I set before you Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died to make atonement for your sins. Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus, willing to receive. The hand that was nailed to the cross is held out to you in mercy. The eye that wept over Jerusalem is looking on you with pity. The voice that has said to many wanderers, "Thy sins are forgiven," and says to you, "Come to me." Go to Jesus first and foremost, if you would know what step to take. Think not to wait for repentance and faith and a new heart, but go to him just as you are. Go to him in prayer and cry, "Lord, save me. I perish. I am weary of sleeping. I would fain sleep no longer. O awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light." Sun, moon, and stars are all witnessing against you. They continue according to God's ordinances, and you are ever transgressing them. The grass, the birds, the very worms of the earth are all witnessing against you. They fill their place in creation, and you do not. Sabbaths and ordinances are continually witnessing against you. They are ever proclaiming that there is a God and a judgment, and you are living as if there were none. The tears and prayers of godly relations are witnessing against you. Others are sorrowfully thinking you have a soul, though you seem to forget it. The very grave stones that you seek every week are witnessing against you. They are silently witnessing that life is uncertain. Time is short. The resurrection is yet to come. The Lord is at hand. All are saying, "Awake, awake. Oh, the time past may surely suffice you to have slept. Awake to be wise. Awake to be safe. Awake to be happy. Awake and sleep no more." The last word of application shall be an exhortation to all true believers, to all who have the oil of grace in their hearts, and who have fled for pardon to the blood of Jesus, of the blood of the Lamb. I draw it from the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the parable. I would exhort you earnestly to watch. I exhort you to watch against everything which might interfere with the readiness for Christ's appearing. Search your own hearts. Find out the things which most frequently interrupt your communion with Christ and cause fogs to rise between you and the sun. Mark these things and know them, and against them ever watch and be on your guard. Watch against sin of every kind and description. Think not to say of any sin whatever, "Ah, that is one of the things I shall never do." I tell you, there is no possible sin too abominable for the very best of us all to commit. Remember David and Uriah, that the spirit may be sometimes very willing, but the flesh is always very weak. You are yet in the body. Watch and pray. Watch against doubts and unbelief as to the complete acceptance of your soul. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus finished the work he came to do. Do not tell him that he did not do it. The Lord Jesus paid your debts in full. Do not tell him that you think he left you to pay part. The Lord Jesus promises eternal life to every sinner that comes to him. Do not tell him, even while you are coming, that you think he lies. Alas for your unbelief. In Christ you are like Noah in the ark, Lot in Zoar. Nothing can harm you. The earth may be burned up with fire at the Lord's appearing, but not a hair of your head shall perish. Doubt it not. Pray for more faith. Watch and pray. Watch against inconsistency and walk and conformity to the world. Watch against sins of temper and the tongue. These are the kinds of things that grieve the Spirit of God and make his witness within us faint and low. Watch and pray. Watch against leaven, the leaven of false doctrine. Remember that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Remember that bad money is never marked bad, or else it would never pass. Be very jealous for the whole truth as it is in Jesus. Do not put up with a grain of error merely for the sake of a pound of truth. Do not tolerate a little false doctrine one bit more than you would a little sin. Oh, reader, remember this caution. Watch and pray. Watch against slothfulness about the Bible and private prayer. There's nothing so spiritual, but we may be at last do it formally. Most backslidings begin in the closet. When a tree is snapped in two by a high wind, we generally find there has been some long-hidden decay. Oh, watch and pray. Watch against bitterness and uncharitableness towards others. A little love is more valuable than many gifts. Be eagle-eyed in seeing the good that is in your brethren, and dim-sighted as the mole about the evil. Let your memory be a strong box for their graces, but a sieve for their faults. Watch and pray. Watch against pride and self-conceit. Peter said it first, "Though all men may deny Christ, yet will I not," and presently he fell. Pride is the high road to a fall. Watch and pray. Watch against the sins of Galatia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. Believers may run well for a season, then lose their first love, and then become lukewarm. Watch and pray. Watch not least against the sin of Jehu. A man may have zeal to all appearance, and yet have very bad motives. It is much easier thing to oppose Antichrist than to follow Christ. It is one thing to protest against error. It is quite another thing to love the truth. So watch and pray. Oh, fellow believers, let us all watch more than we have done. Let us watch more every year that we live. Let us watch that we may not be startled when the Lord appears. Let us watch for the world's sake. We are the books they chiefly read. They mark our ways far more than we think. Let us aim to be plainly written epistles of Christ. Let us watch for our own sakes. As our walk is, so will be our peace. As our conformity to Christ's mind, so will our sense of Christ's atoning blood. If a man will not walk in the full light of the sun, how can he expect to be warm? And above all, let us watch for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Let us live as if his glory was concerned in our behavior. Let us live as if every slip and fall was a reflection on the honor of our King. Let us live as if every allowed sin was one more thorn in his head, one more nail in his feet, one more spear in his side. Oh, let us exercise a godly jealousy over thoughts, words, and actions, over motives, manners, and walk. Never, never, never let us fear being too strict. Never, never let us think we can watch too much. And that's the end of that sermon. J.C. Riley's sermon on the prophecy of the 10 virgins. Hope everyone appreciated that and that you'll share it with everyone. Well, that's all we have time for today. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk the narrow way that leads to life. Keep your eye on the prize. Nothing is more important.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.